When Paul writes this second letter to Timothy, he does so believing that the end of his life is near. Accordingly, what we have with this letter is it reads a lot like a last will and testament. The last will and testament of an apostle who wants the work of gospel proclamation to continue. So we have here in this letter Paul detailing for Timothy the most urgent things he must know and the most urgent things he needs reminding of in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ would continue its forward progress. So Paul, having discerned that there would be no escaping from this second and more severe imprisonment under Nero, is seeking now to position Timothy to carry on the work of gospel proclamation. Last Sunday, I gave what I think is a good summary statement for what this letter is about. 2 Timothy is a letter about holding fast to the gospel, and it is a letter about handing off the gospel to others. And today we pick up Paul's message in verse 8 of chapter 1, and we see that there is a cost involved in this, not just for Paul, but for any and all who would seek to closely align themselves with Jesus Christ and his message. So we read again, "Do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." What a striking thing for Paul to say. We in our day might expect Paul to say something like, "Timothy, be very, very careful with how you talk about Jesus. I don't want you to end up like me, suffering in prison. Timothy, you may need to tweak your message, adjust your message in such a way so that nothing bad happens to you." But Paul seems to say the exact opposite. He essentially says, "Timothy, don't shrink from what Jesus has passed on to us. Don't change a word of what I have told you. You'll suffer for speaking these words, but don't worry. God will help you through it." For more than a year, we have been praying for the Reverend Andrew Brunson, wrongly imprisoned in Turkey since October 2016. And we rejoice in the news from just this past Wednesday that Pastor Andrew is no longer in prison, albeit he is under house arrest in Turkey. Now, here in the Western world, where most of us live very comfortably, we're tempted to ask, why is all of this happening to Pastor Andrew? Why is Andrew suffering for so long and in such a terrible way? And then I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, and a different question comes to my mind. Why isn't that kind of suffering more common? Why don't we see more of it? Why aren't more of us persecuted for our faith and allegiance and proclamation of Jesus? Of course, there are other ways in which we might suffer for holding fast to the gospel of Christ in a public manner, and not all of them involve prison. Our willingness to talk about Jesus in public may hinder our ability for advancement in the business world. It may cost us a promotion. It may cost us the favor of our employer. We may find it hurts us socially that we don't get invited to certain events or dinner parties. I can certainly tell you that the kind of events I was invited to before I was a pastor were a lot different than the events I get invited to today. So there is a social cost. We may not be in danger of imprisonment for talking about Jesus openly, but there is a real risk of being ostracized by those around us, ostracized by a society that is becoming more progressive and more politically correct. We live in a world that increasingly wants Christians to be ashamed of some of the key components of the gospel. Today, as in Timothy's day, we need the reminder to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul moves from here to talk about some of what I would call the primary elements of the gospel, because we're talking about guarding the gospel and the gospel being entrusted and so forth. We need to make sure we understand what is the gospel. And so Paul gives us some of the primary elements of the gospel. But I want to jump ahead in the story for a moment. Before we get to the primary elements of the gospel, I think it's important that we name the ultimate end game of the gospel. The ultimate end game of the gospel. As you might expect, to find the ultimate end of the gospel, you need to go to the end of the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And what we see is that at the end of human history, what we get is God Himself. God is the end of the gospel. God Himself dwells among us. The Apostle John puts it this way: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." God is the end of the gospel. However, before any of us can spend eternity with God, some things need to happen here during our life on earth. And so Paul gives us not an exhaustive list, but he gives us three things, three requisites for eternal fellowship with God. First, we find that we need to be saved from the predicament that sin has put us in. We need to be saved from the predicament that sin has put us in. Secondly, we need to be made holy. Thirdly, we need to be granted everlasting life. Now, that's a mouthful, so let's put this more simply. Three requisites for eternal fellowship with God: we need forgiveness, we need holiness, and we need immortality. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul refers to the Lord who saved us. And we look at that and we say, well, saved from what? And we need to remember that Paul wrote about this in his first letter to Timothy when he said to him, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So Paul has already spoken and written to Timothy about the need for Christ to save sinners, of whom Paul counted himself foremost. So every human being, I know this isn't pleasant, nobody wants to hear this. Every human being has a sin problem. Every single one that's ever lived to save Jesus. We have a sin problem, and then Paul tells the Romans that the wages of sin, the result of our sin, is death. So our sin has put us in a terrible predicament. So the first thing we need is pardon. The first thing we need is forgiveness for our sins. Did you know that forgiveness for your sins is not enough. Even with your debt of sin cleared, we are not fit to stand before a holy God. To stand in God's glorious presence, we not only need forgiveness, we need holiness. And so if your Bibles are open, you'll see in verse 9 that Paul declares these two things together. He twins them when he talks and says, "The Lord who saved us and called us to a holy calling." The author of Hebrews puts it this way: strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. When we die and we appear before the Lord, we will have been made holy. And so in the meantime, our pursuit is holiness. When we die and live forever with God, we'll be made holy, but in the meantime, we pursue it. And Paul explains this to Timothy, saying, we've been called to a holy calling. My fear is that the pursuit of a holy life is not a priority for many. That there aren't a lot of people eagerly seeking to be pure, to be like Jesus, to be holy. I've heard people who will often sound notes about God's grace, the wideness of His amazing grace. Christians who will talk about the abundance of God's mercy. Christians who will zero in on the point that God is love, and the focus of their message will be love and grace and mercy. But we must not neglect that a holy God has also called us to a holy calling. And as Paul sets this out, he's careful to explain later on in verse 9, we don't want you to think that holiness gets you God's favor. It's not the case that holiness gains you salvation. Our holiness is not the cause. It's not the ground of our salvation, but it's the overflow of it. So it's not our works, you'll see, but God's purposes which are at the source of our salvation. So you die, you go up to heaven, I don't know how it all works, you appear before someone, I don't know that it goes like this, but you know the scenario. They have Peter as the great gatekeeper, and Peter says, "Why should I let you in?" The answer is not, "I tried to be a really good person. I was nice to people. I was kind. I did my best. And to some degree, I was holy." That's not the answer. That's not the answer. Christ achieves everything we need for salvation. Holiness is not what we do to get in. It's what we do when we recognize that Christ has already purchased the whole thing. And we're so overwhelmed with joy and gratitude that we say, what must we do to honor the one who's already achieved everything we need? We pursue the holy calling. The gospel, as Paul summarizes in this letter, is a three-pronged declaration. It's a declaration that we've been saved from our sins. It's a declaration that we've been called to a holy calling. And thirdly, it's a declaration. This is huge. It is a declaration that Christ has triumphed over death on our behalf. That Christ has granted us life, and He's granted us immortality. So that our death during our earthly existence isn't the end for us. Because Christ has taken away death's sting. O grave, where is your victory? And if we take these three declarations together from 2 Timothy 1, this is the gospel as it appears in this passage. That the purposes of God, fulfilled through Jesus the Son, are that by grace we would experience forgiveness, holiness, and immortality. Paul essentially says, this is what I was appointed to preach. And this is why I'm suffering, because I'm saying these things and I'm proclaiming these things, and this is why I'm suffering. And yet Paul has no regrets. He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. If your Bibles are open, I want us to sew together two verses. I want us to sew together what Paul is saying in verse 12 with what he's saying in verse 14. In verse 12, Paul talks about the gospel as something that has been entrusted to him. And then in verse 14, Paul refers to the gospel as something that has been entrusted to Timothy. Well, a person who has been entrusted with something then becomes responsible for that thing. So if you ask me to house sit for you, you're going away on a long vacation, someplace like Hawaii or Fiji, and so you're going to be gone a couple weeks, so you ask me to house sit for you, and you return on the appointed day, and there's a bunch of things broken. There's a few things missing. Well, you're going to call me and you're going to hold me responsible for what's damaged, what's mishandled, what's missing, because you entrusted the safety of the home and everything in it to me. Dear friends, like Paul and like Timothy, every Christian, every single Christian has been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has not left it just to the guys in the pulpit, or the elders, or the deacons, or the Sunday school teachers. Every single believer has been entrusted with the gospel of Christ. Now, later on in this letter, we'll learn that there is a responsibility to deliver the message, to proclaim the message, to share it with other people. But that's not the emphasis in today's passage. The first responsibility we bear when entrusted with the gospel is that we guard the gospel. That we guard the gospel. Now, if that sounds daunting or difficult to you, it may be a comfort to know that ultimately, God guards the gospel. That's what we get in verse 12. Paul says, He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So something's entrusted to Paul. He's responsible for it. But his confidence comes from the fact that God is guarding the gospel. Ultimately, God Himself preserves the gospel. At the same time, in a very real way, we too must guard the gospel. Look at verse 14. Paul charges Timothy, the same one who said God is guarding the gospel, now tells Timothy he has to guard the gospel. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you, Timothy. So God is guarding the gospel, and you must guard the gospel. Someone might then say, well, I think I'm going to leave this one with God, because I just don't see my fitness level as a Christian to be such that I should be guarding anything of real importance to the kingdom of God. If God's going to do some guarding here, let's just leave this with Him. And I'll just kind of muddle through what I've been muddling through. Well, the error in that perspective is seeing God's guarding of the gospel and your guarding of the gospel as separate things. We err if we think that God is doing His part over here and we're doing our part over there. You see, the message in Scripture is that God guards the gospel by way of His people. God is guarding the gospel, but He's using people like you and me to do it. And you're thinking, what is God thinking? Why would He entrust that responsibility with me? How in the world am I going to guard the gospel? He tells us. We successfully guard the gospel by relying on His power to guard the gospel. Look at verse 14. It's by the Holy Spirit within us that we guard the good deposit entrusted to us. We guard the gospel by the power of God. The verb for guard is a Greek word, phulasso. Phulasso means to guard something so that it is not lost or damaged. Which begs the question, what does a damaged gospel look like? What is a mishandled gospel? What does that look like? Well, to answer the question, we return to verse 8. Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." And if we're ashamed of something, we're going to try to hide it or disguise it or veil it or cover it. So if we're ashamed of the gospel, when we're talking about Jesus, we're going to be tempted to omit certain things. And then we note in verse 13, Paul says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me." So you see, there is a way to get off track, to get off path. We mishandle the gospel when we deviate from the words and teaching of Paul about what Jesus has done. We could say we mishandle the gospel when we deviate from the words and teaching found in the Word of God, but in this instance, we're talking about Paul. Paul has witnessed these kinds of deviations. He has watched people close to him walk away from the truth. Look at verse 15. He says, "Timothy, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." I don't know how many people that is. Seems significant. "Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Our day isn't all that different from Paul's in this respect. The gospel of Jesus Christ is shunned by many in 2018. And yet I am more fearful of a more subtle assault, where the gospel is not altogether rejected. And this is where the Christian church comes into play. We have a gathering of God's people here, there, and everywhere on earth. And there's a subtle assault where the gospel is not altogether rejected, but rather it is reshaped in such a way that some of the elements of the gospel are diminished or muted. You're thinking, "Pastor, come on, give me a few examples. Help me to identify this. If I'm diminishing the gospel or if I'm muting certain elements of the gospel, give me a few that you've seen, that people have written about. How do people reshape the gospel? What notes are they muting?" I'll give three. One, the notion that man is sinful and guilty before a holy God. That makes a lot of people feel uncomfortable. So there's a temptation of some to mute that. The second thing is the notion that God is just if he punishes us for our sins. People don't want to hear about a God who is full of wrath, who is so full of justice that he will actually punish people who remain in their sins. And thirdly, people resist the notion that Jesus alone can save us from our sin and God's judgment. There you have it. Not everyone wants to hear or declare that we're guilty and sinful. Not everyone wants to hear or declare that God is just when he punishes sin and sinners. And the notion that only Jesus can save us from our sin, well, that's not going to fly in most circles in 2018. The world would more easily tolerate us and our doctrine if we would simply set aside some of these harder elements of the gospel. What does Paul say to you and to me? He says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of these words. Don't be ashamed of these elements of the gospel. Just follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. Don't color outside the lines. Don't write in your own footnotes or annotations. Just follow the words that you've been given. Guard the gospel that has been entrusted to you. Because as Paul says elsewhere, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So it's not for us to recalibrate the gospel. Our responsibility is to guard the precious declaration of how God redeems his people. We guard the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We guard the gospel in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.